Amen, Lord. So tonight we are concluding our series in the book of Genesis. Next week, Kurt is going to begin the second half of his series in Malachi. And once he finishes, we're going to jump to the book of Philippians, which is one of my favorites. But first of all, we need to kill off Abraham. So let's stick with our topic. We've covered Abraham from the age of 75 to 175, where he dies a good old age. And tonight we have really the longest story in Abraham's life. So long that I thought we'll just work through it as we go through the passage, save having it as our Bible reading, because sometimes when it's a massive chunk, it's easy for us to lose the thread. So we're going to look from chapter 24, verse 1, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. And it covers the story of Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac, and then adding on those verses from chapter 25, taking us to the end of Abraham's life. Because after 25:11, in 25:12, it begins a new section. You see, it says, "These are the generations of Ishmael." And the same in 25:19, "These are the generations of Isaac." That phrase, "these are the generations of," it's like the section header in Genesis. And the previous one was at the end of chapter 11, "These are the generations of." But what we're going to do is we're going to just go through it bit by bit. And we're going to find two weddings and a funeral. The wedding of Isaac and Rebekah, which is really told very briefly, a bit of an anticlimax after the long drawn-out story of how they met. The remarriage of Abraham to this woman named Keturah, and then the death of Abraham. And I'm wondering, maybe we could have, because it's like a summary at the end of Abraham's life, perhaps we could have included the weddings to Sarah and Hagar as well to make it four weddings and a funeral. But I think it's probably pushing it to describe his union with Hagar as a wedding. But anyway, this is the last act of Abraham before he dies. His last recorded words for us are in sending this servant out to find a wife for his son. And the reason this story is so important and this passage takes up so much space is that what unfolds in chapter 24 is crucial for the promise of God to rescue the world through the descendants of Abraham. After all that Abraham and Sarah went through to have a child, if Isaac remains unmarried, and he does seem unusually passive about finding a wife compared to others in Genesis, if Isaac doesn't have children, then Abraham and Sarah's woes and troubles, it was all for nothing. The promise will die with him. And so this passage is all about the continuation of the promise to Abraham being passed on to the next generation. And that promise that we looked at on Wednesday night, I'm going to have it up on the screen. Simon, this isn't working. Sorry. Is it? Okay. You gave me the false one. It's a trick. There we go. The summary of God's promise to Abraham. It's from Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And in that promise, we've got three elements, really. We've got promise of a land, promise of a great nation, in other words, many children, many descendants, and promise of blessing. So it's land, children, and blessing. And what we'll see as we work through chapter 24 and 25 is these three things: land, children, and blessing. So let's look for those as we go. But I'm going to read a few verses and then comment on them and go through it. So let's start with verses 1 to 9, where the servant is commissioned. So we're told Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So I love the way that little section begins. Abraham was old. I think Abraham has been old for the entire story. But this story occurs when Abraham is about 140 years old. It's about 35 years before Abraham dies. And in verse 1, we're told the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So straight away, we see that's a part of the promise that's been kept. God has blessed Abraham. But he's got a mind looking ahead to the future. What will become of the promise when he dies? And so Abraham's servant is introduced. And it is strange that it's the servant and not Isaac himself. Think of Abraham's son, Jacob. He goes out and finds a wife for himself. He works for 7 years to get that wife. Or think of Isaac's son, Esau. He goes and goes to another nation and finds a wife for himself. But Isaac seems to be a little bit passive. And Abraham's very clear. Look, don't take Isaac back to that land. I want him to stay here in the land of the promise. And he says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh, which is as intimate as it sounds. One writer said by putting his hand under Abraham's thigh, the servant would have been touching his genitalia and thus giving the oath a special solemnity. An oath by the seat of procreation is particularly apt in this instance when it concerns the finding of a wife for Isaac. So culturally, that's a little bit out there for us, but, 4,000 years ago, other side of the world, that was the way it worked. And actually, Joseph does the same with his sons in Genesis 47, I think it is. Yes, 47. And Abraham asked the servant to swear this oath, to go and find a wife, and it has to firstly be not from the daughters of the Canaanites, not from around where they are at the moment in the land, and secondly, it has to be from my country and my kindred, Abraham's own family. But the instruction of verse 6 is crystal clear, isn't it? Don't take my son back there. And so we've got the promises of land, children, and blessing all intertwined. Isaac must stay in the land because this is the land that was promised. He must marry because that's how you become a great nation, through having children. He must not marry a Canaanite because they're not under God's blessing. The Canaanites are under God's judgment. From Genesis 9:24, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. It's a people group set against God. And so Abraham is sending his servant on his way. And some people over the years have misinterpreted this passage and seen it as standing strongly against interracial marriage or something like that. It's not what it's saying at all. The importance is not of not marrying someone from another race, but not marrying someone from another faith. Marrying someone with the same faith as you have. It's so important for Isaac because he's the heir of the promise and he needs someone who will share in the promises with him. If it's someone who isn't following God, it will make it, who doesn't care for God's promises, it will make Isaac's life so much harder. And it's the same is true for us as well. Our faith is the most important thing. And when we join to someone in marriage, there is nothing more important than to share in the most important thing about us. So Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac. And then in verses 10 to 14, the servant goes and he prays on the way. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening and the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that they may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. So the servant goes, he takes 10 camels with him. Camels were around at that time, but they were incredibly rare. It was really only the wealthiest of the wealthy who could own camels. And so to have 10, well, that shows the great wealth that Abraham had. And we've got this story here of the servant trusting on God and depending on him for guidance. He travels to Mesopotamia, where Abraham's relatives are living. It's the route Abraham himself had traveled to get to the promised land. And this is about 500 miles away. So with all that he brought with him, 3 or 4 weeks' journey. But notice what he appeals to in his prayer in verse 12. He says, please show steadfast love to my master. And again, verse 14 in his prayer, by this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. He's appealing to God's faithfulness. He's praying to God, calling on God to be faithful to the promises. And what's he looking for? He's looking for a wife for Isaac. And he designs this test. This test is designed to show the character of the woman he meets. It's not an arbitrary thing about may she say this exact phrase, but it's a test that is looking for someone who shares Abraham's kindness and generosity of spirit. And Abraham is a man of great hospitality, and the servant is therefore looking for someone who shows that same hospitality. And so the test involves him asking for a jug of water for himself, and the woman going over and above what he asks, offering to water his camels as well. And anyone who's willing to get water for 10 camels who have been on a 4-week journey is setting themselves up for a big task. Google tells me 10 camels could drink 100 litres of water each in 15 minutes. So 1,000 litres of water in 15 minutes. If someone offers to draw 1,000 litres of water from a well, they are truly servant-hearted. And that's the test. That's what the servant is looking for. And in verses 15 to 27, he meets Rebekah. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. So Rebekah, let's just have a quick look at the family tree. Isaac and Bethuel our cousins. So at the top we've got Terah. He has two children, Abraham and Nahor, well, two that are relevant for this story. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Nahor has a son, Bethuel. So Isaac and Bethuel are cousins. And then Bethuel has two children, Rebekah and Laban, brother and sister. So they're Isaac's first cousin once removed. But even though they're a generation apart in the family tree, they're probably of a similar age, Isaac and Rebekah, because remember, Isaac was born when Abraham was so old. And this is the same Laban, Rebekah's brother, the same Laban who fathers Rachel and Leah, and will have plenty of interactions with Jacob later in Genesis. Now we're told in verse 16 that Rebekah is attractive in appearance, but that is secondary. The test that the servant has designed is not about her attractiveness, it's about her character. And her enthusiastic hospitality is evident from the very beginning. Being hospitable is so important when you read the New Testament. It's so big for a member of God's covenant people, because it's in being hospitable that the message, or that the blessing can be shared and go to other nations. Praise God for hospitality and welcoming others in, drawing others in so they can hear the message of God's promise. And the servant, we go all the details of what happened with the water and drawing it for the camels. But the end result in verse 26 is he bows his head and he worships. He doesn't congratulate himself on the success of his plan. He doesn't think, oh wow, I've done a really good job. He recognizes that it is God who has guided his steps. He has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Moving on then to verses 28 to 32, the servant meets Laban and Bethuel. So Laban is Rebekah's brother, Bethuel is their father. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. We get a taste of Laban's character straight away, don't we? Look at verse 30. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, the first thing he notices is a bit of gold. But the servant, he's delighted in verse 31 because he hears Laban greet him, not just saying, "Oh, God bless you," but with God's covenant name. We thought about this morning, the name God gives to his people, saying, "This is my name, Yahweh," and that's the name that Laban uses in verse 31. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." It's showing that the servant has gone to the right place. And Laban's really in it for the money, but I wonder, perhaps it's this encounter that shapes Laban and makes him the manipulative man that he is by the time that Isaac and Rebekah's son Jacob arrives. Is he someone who's worked out that God's hand of prosperity is upon this family and wants to squeeze out as much from them as possible? Not just a bride price like for Rebekah, but in Jacob's case, many years of unpaid labor. We go on to verses 33 to 49, and I won't read all of these, but I'll start. The food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I've said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great." And he then goes on to explain the story, explain how Abraham made him give this promise, explain how he came to the spring, explain how he prayed to God, and then explained how Rebekah was the one who was the answer to his prayers. So verse 48, he finishes telling the story. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. It's not just mere repetition for the sake of it when he goes through this whole story again. It's highlighting the importance of what's happening. Laban still needs to be convinced. If the author had just summarized that down into one or two verses, like I just did, it would have taken away the emphasis that Laban is not yet on board with the plan. Laban must be convinced and let Rebekah go. And so the servant frames his speech in a way that appeals to Laban's greed. He's worked it out pretty quickly. Verse 35, he's talking about how blessed Abraham is with flocks and herds, silver, gold, servants, camels, donkeys. And verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. So this prospective husband, Isaac, he is the only heir of Abraham. That'll turn Laban's head. And he then recounts the way God has directed him. He appeals to the providence of God. God told me that this girl should marry Isaac. I've heard stories of young men going up to Christian women in their church full of enthusiasm. God's told me he wants me to marry you. And a wise woman will respond with, well, he hasn't told me. But here, that's what the servant effectively does. He leans on God's providence and as a reason for the union to go ahead. And if they say no, they're opposing God. Look at verse 49. He includes the bit about God's steadfast love to his master, almost as an invitation to obey God and to respond to God's will. He says, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, just like God has, tell me. And if not, tell me. Well, the good news is that they are keen. And so in verses 50 to 61, the servant negotiates the marriage. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. That's a surprisingly non-committal reply, isn't it? Imagine today, in our church, we were praying for someone to receive clear guidance about a job, for example. And then God answered those prayers in as clear and direct a way as these prayers are answered here. As a church, we would be rejoicing that they had this clear answer to prayer and God had led so clearly. But with Laban and Bethuel, it's much more non-committal than that. Much more circumspect. It's just saying, well, we don't really have much choice, do we? And this is Laban all over. A few chapters hence, when he pursues Jacob, we're told God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. It's almost this case of resignation to God's will. If this is what God's doing, then we don't have much of a choice in the matter. Keep going, verses 52 to 53, they celebrate, more gifts are exchanged. And then 54, he and the men who were with him ate and drank, they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah, and she said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So there's this little dance, isn't there, as to how long Abraham's servant and Rebekah will stay. Does she have to leave the next day, or can they wait 10 days? And it seems a bit odd to us that the servant is so insistent on leaving the next morning. But there's this impasse, and they ask Rebekah to break the impasse, which I find slightly strange. She doesn't get a choice about the proposal of marriage, but she does get a choice about the wedding date. She's ready to go the very next morning. And again, that seems like a strange little interaction. Stay 10 days. No, I won't stay 10 days. But again, from Laban's next story in Genesis, we get a fuller picture of what he's like. Jacob flees from Laban, and he takes his two wives, Laban's two daughters, with him. Laban catches up with him and almost threatens him. He kind of says, I would threaten you if God hadn't told me not to threaten you. Why have you taken my daughters away without even letting me say goodbye? Jacob said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Tells us a little bit about the character of Laban. Jacob has spent decades working for him. He has to run away in the night and take his two wives with him. Perhaps this servant here in Genesis 24 has worked out already that the longer he stays, the harder it will be for him to leave with Rebekah. And just as Leah and Rachel, Laban's daughters, just as they would have no qualms about leaving their father without saying goodbye, Rebekah's clearly not keen to stick around either. She leaves with everyone close to her, her nurse, many others, and she goes with the blessing of Laban and Bethuel. She's the new Sarah, isn't he? Just as Isaac is the new Abraham. What does she do? She does just what Sarah does. She leaves her country in an act of faith to become part of the promised family of God. The blessing given by her relatives in verse 60 is identical to a blessing God had already given to Abraham. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. That's exactly what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22. So whether knowingly or unknowingly, they're echoing God's blessing on Rebekah and Isaac. Verse 62 to 67, then the servant returns home. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy. He was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And actually, Isaac and Rebekah's marriage is probably one of the best ones among the patriarchs in Genesis. Isaac, I think, is the only one who doesn't take any extra wives for himself. And apparently that's the standard for being a good husband. So that's Isaac and Rebekah married. Let's come on to chapter 25. We're getting there. We've got Abraham's marriage and descendants. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him, verses 2, 3, and 4, lots of children. Abraham, though, gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastwards to the east country. So Abraham marries again. He marries this woman, Keturah, but it's hard to know exactly what or when this marriage is. Because in verse 1, Keturah is described as a wife. Abraham took another wife. But in verse 6, she's referred to as a concubine. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, she's again referred to as a concubine on the same level as Hagar. In which case, it's not entirely clear when he takes Keturah on as his wife slash concubine slash lover. Not everything happens in exact chronological order in this book. And so it's possible that he takes this other wife while Sarah is still alive. It's also possible that it's after Sarah has died. But what's important here is the note about all the descendants. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's got to be about 15 sons from Keturah there. And it's really important for the promise that these sons don't get in the way of the promise to Isaac. And so verse 5, it's very clear, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. The promise is going to go through him. He's not cruel to the other ones, the sons of the concubine. Concubines get gifts from Abraham, but they are sent away to live in a different land so that they are not in the land of the promise. It's not going to jeopardize the promise that God has given to Abraham and down to Isaac. And then verses 7 to 11, which Giles read for us, Abraham dies 175 years old. Verse 8, he breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. It's the emphasis on a blessed life, isn't it? But he got the blessing of God. Remember the three parts of the promise: land, children, blessing. Certainly Abraham was blessed by God. He was blessed financially, he was blessed with children, he was blessed with so many things. But in other ways, he has died without seeing the promise fulfilled. He's in the land, but all that he owns of the land is a cave. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in that cave, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. All he possesses of the land is just a cave. In terms of being a great nation, he has just had one son of promise who that great nation is going to be coming from. He hasn't seen the great nation yet. It's still just one man. So land, children, and blessing. In verse 11, the blessing is passed on. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Genesis will continue with those same three promises: land, children, and blessing, being worked out through Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. Well, what are we to make of all of this? That's a long passage. A lot has happened. We've reached the end of Abraham. What do we take from this tonight? And I think very simply, it's that God keeps his promises, and God invites us to trust his promises. God keeps his promises, and God invites us to trust his promises. He has given you the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He has made you, through faith, an heir of Abraham, the recipients of the promise to Abraham. You are part of the great nation that belongs to Jesus Christ. You are part of God's kingdom. You are strangers and exiles in this country as you are on your way to the heavenly land of glory. And you have been blessed by Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. You are a blessing to others when you share that message of Jesus' love far and wide. And all those who bless you will be blessed, and all those who curse you will be cursed. God keeps his promises, and God invites us to trust his promises. Because of all the promises we've received through Jesus, our response is to be like Abraham's response. It's a response of faith. It's a response that is satisfied, even though we don't see the full realization of our promises yet. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised. Well, he'd received them in part, but not in full. He had seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that he was a stranger and exile on the earth. For people who speak like this, make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham's life He received some of the blessings, some of the promises from God were fulfilled in his life, but most were not. He had to wait. He had to look forward in faith to the heavenly city, the better country that is awaiting him. And the same is true for us. We receive many great things from Jesus, but the best is yet to come. Let me finish with some words from Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him as righteousness," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, he believed God and he was given righteousness, so the same is true for us. We put our faith and trust in Christ and we receive God's righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Abraham, this father in the faith. Thank you that he saw the day of Jesus Christ from far off, and he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and all the promises that are given to us through him. Help us to live as strangers and exiles in this world, looking forward to the heavenly city, to the better country. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let's sing to close. By faith we see the hand of God. Let's stand and worship.